look into your word this morning, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would help us to understand your purposes for our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the preparation for this morning. I pray that it would be helpful for us as we come to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's another controversial topic. When the preaching team got together to talk about sermon topics for this year, the question of Herod the Great came up, and I said, yes, I'd love to speak about Herod. But as I've spoken to some people since then, they've asked me the question, why are we talking about Herod the Great? The reason that we discovered this morning that Jonathan Bradford is my brother-in-law was because I was over at Chatswood Baptist on Tuesday night teaching creating safe spaces. I'm going to explain a little bit of that to you this morning. And I met someone who was a part of the Hebron Church, and so she knew about the formation of Faith Bible Baptist, and so she sent her greetings to you, but I've discovered that not many of you would know her. And when I spoke to her, she said, Herod the Great, I remember the Herod of the Bible, but I don't remember anything great about him. We've sung about how great is our God, and so if you're coming this morning expecting to hear about the great Herod, then I guess you'll be disappointed. But if you've come along knowing exactly what Herod was like, then you will not be disappointed, because I'm happy to say to you that Herod was a villain, and the takeaway for this morning is to not be like Herod. Every great drama has a villain, and in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, that villain is Herod. We see a clash of two kingdoms. Now, we might wonder why history records Herod as Herod the Great, because great people don't go around killing babies. There was one sermon I found online where the preacher said that he believes that this title, Herod the Great, was chosen by Herod. That wouldn't surprise me. When I sent through the title for this sermon, it was Herod the Great question mark. Question marks, I've discovered, are very, very ambiguous. I remember once wanting to launch a logo for a youth ministry, and so I carefully prepared this question mark that I sent through to the church administrators many, many years ago with a question mark on it. And so they put in the bulletin everything about the page except for they whited out the bit with the question mark. No way to build suspense at all if you don't have the question mark on a blank piece of paper. So Herod the Great is really a question about, was Herod great? And the answer to that question is more subtle than we might initially realise. Jesus didn't say much about Herod. There was a bunch of Herods in the Gospels because Herod the Great had a son and so on and so forth. There's a number of Herods. And Jesus didn't speak about much about him, which Eugene Peterson says is really significant. So when I'm teaching creating safe spaces, we have this slide which talks about power and the three types of power, and we get people to explore those types of power, which I'll speak about today, because King Herod had each of these three types of power. It's really important for people in ministry to be aware of power, because power can go to our heads. People who have power often don't realize it. And yet they exert great power on others. So Spider-Man says at the very bottom of that screenshot, with great power comes great responsibility. And that is certainly true. The power that we have, we need to use really wisely so that we don't use it for our own self-interest. So three sorts of power. Can someone suggest for us what positional power might be? When I was first teaching creating safe spaces, I'd explain with noble words exactly what positional power was, and it was probably Jonathan who was giving me feedback saying, actually, everybody knows what positional power is, just get some interaction and ask people let us know what power is. Every organisation has positional power, and so maybe you have an example or a definition of positional power. An excellent answer. Anyone that's called senior CEO, I'll talk more about senior later. A CEO CEO, and I'm not talking about age. Maybe I need to explain myself right now. At my previous church, I wanted to reinvigorate the leadership structure. I got that from the bulletin this morning. And I was appointed to the senior pastor. So anytime I talked about a different structure, they'd say, well, you're the senior pastor. It's your responsibility. Don't talk to us about structures. You're in charge. Tell us what to do. It's the sort of thing Herod would have done. He had a position of power. He'd been rewarded, the king of Judea, by Rome as a reward for the way that he dealt with the enemies of Rome in a military sense, the way that he dealt with uprisings. Rome rewarded him as the king of Jerusalem. Now, at the beginning of his kingship, he was a relatively good king. But he was very insecure. And so he dealt with anyone who would oppose his position ruthlessly. So he had his own son-in-law drowned when he felt threatened that his son-in-law might become the king. He also had a brother-in-law and his wife's brother-in-law killed. And just 5 days before his death, he had a nephew killed because he felt threatened that they wanted to be the king. He had one purpose in life, and that was to be the king of the Jews. King of the Jews was a position appointed to him by the Roman Empire. So he dealt with disloyalty very, very harshly. To strengthen his position, he appointed his wife's brother to be the high priest in Jerusalem. But then when he became too popular, he had him killed. And then his wife never forgave him for that. And later, in a fit of rage, he killed her too. Positional power, a great responsibility. Like, I read the Gospels, Barabbas was a murderer, and yet Herod was allowed to do all this because of his position. He also had great personal power. Now, what could be our understanding of personal power? What could give someone personal power? Influence? Yep. Wealth? Definitely. Definitely wealth. What else? I would say that this is where being senior could give you a position of influence, a power. If you're the wise old man or the dearly loved older lady within the community, a greater responsibility is given to them. A greater authority is given to them. But even the loudest person, sometimes the biggest bully, sometimes the quietest person, this personality power, personal power comes from our personality. Our education, the way we can speak, the way we handle ourselves in front of others, lots of things influence our personal power. Herod had personal power. He was friends with Antony. He was friends with Caesar Augustus. He had Cleopatra come to his palace. And he also had physical power, personal power, because of his the way that he cared for the Jews just enough to be able to demand their loyalty. The way that he built the temple in Jerusalem. It was even bigger than Solomon's temple. In lots of ways, he could have been the next Solomon. He kept the Jews on side just enough to be able to get away with what he wanted to. He built great theatres, 7 theatres that were able to seat 10,000 people each. He built a sporting stadium that seated 300,000. And, of course, the temple. There was another time when the people of Judea were experiencing a great famine, and so he got all the silver and all the gold out of the temples and sold that to buy corn for the people. Such acts of generosity increase our personal power. And of course, all these great building projects were all designed to glorify himself, as we've spoken about today, that we ought to live to glorify our great king, live to glorify Jesus. Herod was living to glorify himself. And the third sort of power that we talk about when we're doing creating safe spaces is knowledge power. And some people have power from knowing the scriptures. Some people have power from knowing tax law. Some people have power from knowing different people, knowing how personalities work. Knowledge can increase our power. And Herod knew how to use knowledge power for his advantage as well. We read in the scriptures, we see this principle operating in King Herod's life when the wise men first rolled into Jerusalem and they started asking around for where the Messiah was, where the King of the Jews was. They'd been following his star. So on the handout, I've got the verses that Eugene Peterson uses to describe, the words that he uses to describe what happened. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village in Judah territory, this was during King Herod's kingship, and a band of scholars, astrologers from the east, arrived in Jerusalem and asked around, where can we find and pay homage to the newborn King of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth, and we're on a pilgrimage to worship him. When word of their inquiry reached Herod, he was terrified. And not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well. Herod lost no time. He gathered together all the high priests and the religion scholars in the city together and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Now, no wonder Herod was terrified when he had his personal vision to be the King of the Jews. And no wonder everybody else was terrified when they started hearing about someone else born with this mandate. For they knew what Herod would do. They knew that Herod was ruthless. And so we see Herod's brilliance, if not his paranoia, the way that he knew how to yield knowledge power, that he immediately went and asked those experts in the Hebrew scriptures to tell him what was prophesied about the birth of the Messiah. And so he discovered that it was the town of Bethlehem where he would be born. The next thing he did was to meet with the scholars from the east and to feign religious interest. He asked them when the Messiah was born. He even asked them for more knowledge so that he understood the situation better. So having discovered exactly when the star had appeared, he sent them on their way. And he asked them to report back. Now, it's really nice as we celebrate Christmas to have pictures of the wise men and the angels and the shepherds all together in the nativity scene. But Matthew kind of gives us a different time frame to that. That when Herod had asked when the star had appeared and when Jesus was born, this was probably some time later. And so he sends the wise men off to see what they can discover. Now, King Herod should have known that the wise men were as smart as he was. They're not called wise men for nothing. They knew the Jewish king by reputation. He couldn't pull the wool over their eyes as easy as he thought. And so they went and they paid homage to Jesus. And they gave him their gifts of frankincense, myrrh, and gold. Their gifts which were fit for a king. They were gifts worthy of a king. They were gifts that they would never give to King Herod. But they gave them to Jesus, the one born King of the Jews. Not awarded that title as a reward, but the one that was worthily, appropriately born into the role. And so they knew that King Herod and King Jesus were destined for conflict if Jesus grew and continued to grow in influence. Then the conflict would come. They would have known that there would be a clash of kingdoms between the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Jesus. Others were aware of that at the end of Jesus' life. The powers that be conspired against Jesus to have him murdered. But King Herod had the foresight to realise that this clash was coming. And so he was the first to deal with it. When the others thought baby Jesus in a manger was no threat to them. King Herod had the foresight to know what was happening. And so King Herod falls into a fit of rage, and he orders soldiers to go to the region of Bethlehem. And having known when Jesus was born, he orders that all the males under the age of two be massacred. We see the strength of Herod. We see the power that he yielded. And yet the end of the story, the climax of the story, comes in four small words. Verse 19, later when Herod died, God's angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Take up the child and his mother and return to Israel. All those out to murder the child are dead. Despite Herod's strongest intentions, Herod died and Jesus lived. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Jesus. That King Herod's kingdom is something of history, and the kingdom of Jesus is eternal. It sure didn't look like that at the beginning of the tale of Two Kings. Herod looked invincible. He yielded all the power, all the military might, all the influence of his personality, of his knowledge, of his position. With his seven palaces and seven theatres, a temple that was the pride of Jerusalem, it looked like he held everything. But this account of Two Kings holds a challenge for each of us. We have a choice to make. Whose power will we put our trust in? Will we trust in the kingdom of this world, or will we trust in the eternal kingdom of God? This world seems to offer us power and security. It's very tempting to trust in ourselves. But like Herod's kingdom, it is doomed to fail. On the other hand, the kingdom of heaven doesn't look very impressive. It's a kingdom of innocence and service and purity, a kingdom of love. And yet, of course, it's an everlasting kingdom. So which kingdom will you choose? Which will you give your allegiance to? Which will you trust in? As we reflect on the life of Jesus, all these years later, over 2,000 years later, it seems like a no-brainer. Even secular Australians who give no allegiance to Jesus would recognise that King Herod doesn't provide a good role model for us. Everyone knows that King Herod's the villain. And so, as I said earlier, it is more subtle. It's very tempting to pursue our own self-interest and to increase our power base and our influence over others. Now, the first way that we might be tempted to do that is by pursuing wealth. Where is your confidence placed? Jesus spoke much about the deceitfulness of wealth. In Mark 4:18, Jesus says, when he's explaining the parable of the sower, that some other seed thrown among thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things comes in and chokes the word, making it unfruitful. Herod was a self-made man. Herod had everything to live for. And yet he died. Jesus would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Herod gives us a picture of what it means to trust in wealth. And yet it did not bring him peace. He had the wealth of the world at his disposal, but it did him no good whatsoever. We can be tempted to chase after this power that comes from wealth and success, instead of serving the Lord in the way that he has called us to. Each of us are faced with choices. I spent most of last Sunday thinking about what career God is calling me to, because I'd applied for a job teaching technology at Wattle Farms High. And then everyone kept telling me, well, they should have rung you on Wednesday. There's policies and procedures. And I got the phone call on Monday. And then I had an interview on Tuesday. And then I'm waiting to hear back. I had to nominate a third referee, who was someone who I'd taught with at Girraween High. And so I'm telling everyone my third referee hasn't been rung. And everyone's saying that's not a good sign. I sent him a text on Friday night, and I got back a message on voicemail. Oh, so sorry that I didn't tell you. They rang me on Wednesday. So there's an option. And then he told me about another option. And then also on Wednesday, Rouse Hill High School is looking for an engineering teacher. So I must wrestle with where has God called me to serve? What we do during the day does take time and energy. And so what has God called us to? Very important for each of us to work through that. Because it's nice to be rich. It's nice to be successful. It's nice to have wealth. It gives us options. And yet, with great wealth comes great responsibility. Let us keep it in balance and not let it go to our heads. Now, the second thing that King Herod shows us is his military power. And for us as Christians in a democratic country, we too might put our faith in the power of our military. At lots of commemorative anniversaries of military campaigns, even I think it was last Sunday was Remembrance Day. To remember the centenary of Armistice. One of my friends cheekily says that Anzac Day and Remembrance Day is the great celebration of John 15:13, where the Bible says, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Think about all the noble words that are expressed about someone laying down their life for their friends, laying down their life for king and country. That nationalistic fervour holds lots of appeal. But I just can't imagine Jesus talking about someone laying down their life when they're holding a rifle and they're making a charge for the enemy. For Jesus told us to love our enemies. And Romans 5:8 talks to us about the type of love that Christ had when he laid down his life. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this beautifully. He says, we can understand someone dying for a person worthy of dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But Christ presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything. When Jesus lays down his life for his friends, he's laying down his life for his enemies, those who are weak and in rebellion. Not laying down his life for military power and military victory. Very different understanding. Jesus lays down his life for his enemies. I love the words of Philippians 2, 6 and 8, where Jesus takes on the form of a servant. He had all the position, but he takes on the form of a servant, laying down his life for others. As I hear the sorts of things that are spoken about on Remembrance Day, about young people who gave up their lives to buy our freedom, to buy our security, I think that the death of others is a price too great to pay, that we would trust in military might for peace and security instead of trusting in the kingdom of heaven. I did say at the beginning that a message on Herod was controversial. So the third way that Christians adopt the way of Herod, Like, it's a very provocative question. When I saw it and I reflected on it and then I came back to it, it was like, oh, that is very confronting. So the third way that we can be tempted to reflect the way of Herod is our willingness to accept positional power. Not only if someone wants to appoint you as the senior pastor, the way that I misheard you, but the way that we willingly accept the position of others within the church, or indeed accept the position of the boss at work if they want to tell you what to do and that compromises, it causes you to compromise your values just because they have a position of power, doesn't give them the right to do that. And when we're doing creating safe spaces, we realise that within God's people, people who did have positions of trust within the church have abused that trust. And that's why we've had to have the Royal Commission. And that's why committees of the association continue to work through very difficult, heartbreaking situations where people in leadership abuse that trust because they just don't realise how powerful they are, or they do intentionally, but the majority of cases they just allow their self-interest to dictate what they do without an awareness of what they're doing to others and the position that they hold. Many in Jerusalem accepted King Herod because he had provided them with a temple. They accepted his kingship as king of the Jews because he gave them what they want. There's some very real political implications for that. They put the nation of Israel on the map. They gave them prestige in the eyes of Rome. Terrible compromise if we consider the character of King Herod. But in the local church, we can be tempted to follow an organisational or a corporate structure for church. There's a bunch of different ways that we can do that. The senior pastor is just one of them. As I was looking at one of the online sermons on this passage, the person preaching was saying that positional power can be given to the eldership. And let me rephrase. The answer to the senior pastor having too much power is to make sure that we need to trust the eldership. The eldership need to have absolute authority within the church. You might remember from my sermon last time I was here that the congregation has a responsibility for ultimate authority under God, that God is the only king. And so there's all these different sorts of top-down hierarchical models of church. And we need to be really careful to study the scriptures to see what is the best model that we can have. I was speaking with Paul last time I was here, and a couple of times he talked about an elders board and an eldership, and it kept pressing my buttons, and I had to sort of work out what did he really mean. And then I realised there's a big difference between ruling elders and an eldership, which is a team of elders. Again, it's like such a subtle difference in words, in language, and yet I made sure I went home and dug up my book all about how eldership can work, and like pages and pages explaining eldership, which is completely different to a ruling eldership. When I'm at school, I enjoy talking about words with my students because words are so important, and the meaning between words can be so subtle. And so I commend that to you, to have a look at what does eldership really mean? When I grew up at Baulkham Hills Baptist, it was the pastor, I'm pretty sure it was the senior pastor actually, it was the senior pastor and the deacons. That was the structure. And yet when I was at Chatswood Baptist on Tuesday night, and I asked the pastor there, I asked him a couple of times whether all the elders would be available for the second session, because it's important that we get the pastors, the elders and the deacons to talk about how they're implementing creating safe spaces. His answer to me, kind of it took me a while to realise what he was saying, because he said, oh, all our elders will be here because the whole pastoral team will be here. And so I'd say, but do you have elders? Yes, we have elders. I'm the chief elder. We have another bunch of elders. Okay, so we're looking at a definition of elders, which is all the pastors are elders. Something to work through. something for you guys to consider. What is the role of elders? So I entrust you to God in that process of learning what the Bible says, because I assumed from my growing up and getting baptized at Borkham Hills Baptist that the senior pastor and the deacons was a perfectly biblical model for leadership. And it was only in the last few years that I've looked at the Bible more closely and seen that there's not much about senior pastors in the Bible. So I commend you on that opportunity to learn. So much more I could say about that, but that's your job. So what's the answer? I don't think I've got another... No, I don't. What's the answer? What can we do to assist those of us who have power, whether it's personality power, whether it's positional power, or whether it's knowledge power? What can we do to assist those people to act responsibly? There's a culture that we can develop, and that culture is a culture of accountability and transparency. Accountability comes when you're willing to have other people have a quiet word to you and say, have you thought about that? Have you thought about what that looks like? Have you thought about how that's affecting others? And to have that culture of accountability is really, really important. You might make that structured by saying, by each of you thinking about, who are you accountable with in the church? Whose counsel, whose wise counsel do you listen to? Do you put lots of, do you allow lots of steed to? Whose wise counsel do you esteem? Accountability and transparency. Transparency says that you don't do anything in secret, but you're willing to be upfront. When you think about doing something, you say to the rest of the team, I intend to do this, I have in mind to do this, and get their response to that ahead of time. So developing a culture of transparency and accountability is brilliant. In actuality, you might not have a whole team of pastors, but to have a team of eldership, the motivation of eldership is accountability, so that the authority doesn't just rest on one or two, but there's an eldership to support them. So transparency and accountability. When the New Testament was being written, and when Jesus was declared that Jesus is Lord, that was such a political statement, because Caesar liked to go around saying Caesar is Lord. And so for Jesus, even though his kingdom was so subtle or his kingdom looked so weak, his kingdom was very, very strong. He was making a strong statement, Jesus is Lord. When the cross of Jesus became the symbol of the church, it was a strong statement because of the weakness, the path of Jesus, a path of weakness, a path of unsettling all the power structures of our world. When we follow in the way of Jesus, when we follow in that way of weakness, we embody the kingdom of our King. May we be willing to do that in all the different aspects of our lives. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we're inspired by your kingdom. Lord Jesus, as we think about your birth in a stable, you were so vulnerable. And you reach out to us from that place of vulnerability. Lord, you are honest with us about how we feel. You're honest with us about us in our inner place. Even if we put on all the airs, even if we have great power and we have the ability, the capacity to exert our power over others, Lord, I pray that we would choose to walk in the steps of Jesus, that we would choose to follow purity and service of others, not our own self-interest, but always looking to the interests of others. May we follow and reflect your kingdom as we do that in our lives. And I pray also for my brothers and sisters here at Faith Bible Baptist Church, that as they wrestle with reinvigorating their leadership structure, that you would help them, that you would give them wisdom, that you would enable them to put in place the best structures to bring honour and glory to yourself and to increase the influence of this church in this community for your glory, Lord God, and for the benefit of others. In Jesus' name, amen.